for our good. And so let me pray once more before we dive into our text today. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the redemption you have given us in Jesus Christ. You have given us by grace through faith a beautiful gospel which shapes not only the idea of what will be, but every waking hour of our day, every encounter we have with our coworkers and with our families and with our fellow peers, that it might be tied to a greater purpose, a greater joy, and a greater glory. And so Lord, I pray today that whether we are Christians by faith or whether we are those who are examining the gospel for the first time or maybe for a second time, that we would see you as beautiful in the way that your word has presented it to be. We are so appreciative that you have given us to gathering, to worshiping, and to reading your word together until you do come to take us home. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you knew exactly the day and time you would die, what would you do? This was a question the BBC put forward last year, and they put this hypothetical to a bunch of social scientists, psychologists, and writers to see what they thought our world would look like. And what's interesting is they didn't just look at how it impacted the life of the individual. They zoomed out and they looked at it culturally. And the response of knowing the day and time of your death was something that had all of the fanaticism and horror that you would imagine a science fiction novel to have. They said you could imagine a world where plays would culminate not in the pretend death of a Shakespearean tragedy, but would actually culminate in the actual death of all of the actors that were in it. That there would be a time where your dating apps that you have would have not only your favorite donut shop or Netflix TV show, but when you would die, so that you can find a partner whose death date would not leave you single for an extended period of time, and you could sort based off of the date of death. They said that funeral homes would no longer have to work with grieving families. Instead, they would set up all the arrangements with the soon and certain to be deceased themselves. In darker ways, they talked about how crime would perhaps increase. Criminals would know that Batman wouldn't show up and put their woeful deeds to an end because their death date was in the future. They'd be able to do their crimes without the fear of losing their life. They said that parents would even be able to, perhaps medically, discern the death date of their own children. And based off of that, they could decide to abort it, if it would be an untimely death or perhaps too hard or too soon for their liking. One writer said that if this were a possibility, it would certainly undermine our entire system of life. Why is it that death seems to have the ability to shape our world so much when we think about it hypothetically, and yet so much in our Western world is seemingly unshaped by death? See, if you think about it, when is the last time you actually thought about your death? We're not surprised by that reality. And it doesn't weigh heavy in our minds. We know we're going to die, but we take that knowledge and we stuff it way back in the back part of our brain, along with the algebra we learned in high school, and we try to pacify it by learning and doing other things. In many ways, there's this tension when we talk about death. It is the most common human experience, and yet today, it is often the most hidden experience. If you think about it, just historically, in our modern society, with our hospitals, our hospice, our funeral homes, and our morticians, we don't often see death in the same way previous cultures have. And because of that, the idea of its imminence or its readiness in our life is often moved away. Think, for instance, when you see, led by my very own daughter, going to the bathroom over here, over the course of the sermon, you see our kids going to the restroom, wonderfully planned at the front of the sanctuary. When you see those children, what goes through your mind? Look at those kids. Well, consider Charles Dickens writing one of his stories. He introduced the children of his story, and he says, Joe lives. That is to say, Joe has not yet died. It's a really optimistic outlook on your children. But in a world where plagues and diseases wiped out entire families in a day, even the way they viewed their children was, here's my child who's alive, simply because they haven't yet been killed. You see, in our culture, we are more and more removed from the presence of death. And because of that, the shaping influence death has on our lives is extremely foreign and minimal to what's going on. even though it is the most common experience we as humans will have. And so the interesting thing is if this universal experience shapes our lives so little today in the Western world, how much harder then is it for an experience like the second coming of Jesus to have a shaping effect on our life? You see, we know, even if it doesn't influence our lives, we know we will die. We know our loved ones will die. Because we've seen it. We've experienced it. Even to small degrees, we've been around it. But no one has had that kind of experience with the second coming of Jesus. We have nothing to wrap our mind around and say, I understand that this is coming. It's so foreign to what's going on. And we're continuing in the book of Matthew, and we're entering the final week of Jesus' life, and Jesus is giving this final monologue called the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. And what he's doing is he is preparing the disciples for his imminent death and resurrection. He is preparing them to minister in the time where he will be gone. And so as we looked at last week, he is beginning to tell them what the end of this world will be. Jesus is coming again. He will come back and he will establish his kingdom in full. But what's interesting is last week we saw Jesus describe this. We describe what that second coming will be like. And I want you to consider the experience Jesus is saying we will have on that day in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give out its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. You see, to varying degrees, we've all seen death. We've never seen anything like this. We don't have a reference point to it. And so when we hear it, we need to be mindful of what it is we're hearing and how we experience it. And I imagine, depending upon your experience with the church or with the gospel or your history in terms of what you've been exposed to, this thinking about this second coming, this apocalypse, this day of the Lord has perhaps mixed ideas in your mind. For some of you, your best guess of what's going on, it comes from an episode of Doomsday Preppers you've watched. Or maybe you grew up, as I did, in the Fear of the Left Behind series being released. And you tend to examine your newspaper with your Bible in hand, matching up people, places, and events, and you're stricken with fear and are prone to a withdrawal from society because you could read in the tea leaves the imminent destruction of the world. For others, maybe you've seen the same episodes of Doomsday Preppers, or you've heard some crazy evangelist on TV talking about this last day of the world, and you're like, that's weird. Maybe even if you're a Christian, you hear what's spoken of, you read some of the apocalyptic texts in Scripture, and you say, sure, I might die one day. I understand Jesus will come back, but it's easier, it's safer, it's less weird, it's less controversial. I can have a smaller pantry if I just act like none of that is going to happen. And so we're prone to either obsess over it or prone to have apathy towards it. But what Jesus is going to do today is he's going to speak to both camps. He's going to prevent us from being obsessive about it, but he's also going to prevent us from being apathetic about it. And that's because what Jesus is doing with his disciples in this time is he is explaining to them what is to come so that it might shape their faith and their ministry in the very age that we ourselves live in. Jesus is after shaping the way we engage and serve God and love one another in the time that each and every one of us are in right now. The age where Jesus, by grace through faith, has established his spiritual kingdom in our hearts by breaking the bonds of sin, but he has not chosen to establish his physical kingdom by defeating sin once and for all. And so last week we saw in broad, remember we looked at three specific pictures of what was going on. We saw this broad scope of what's going on in the end times. And today what Jesus is going to do is he's not going to go into detail very much, but he's going to begin to prepare our hearts as to how we wait for this day which is coming. And there's going to be one clear, redundant point in that text today, and Jesus is after us to be ready. There are three commands in this text. Be awake, be ready, be watchful. That's what Jesus wants. And so he wants us to wait well during this time. And so our big idea is going to be just that. The question I want you to consider today is, are you waiting? Are you waiting? And actually what Jesus is going to do in the text that Devin just read for us is he's going to give three contrasts to this idea of waiting. And these are going to be our 3 points. We're going to look at them individually. So if you're a note taker, don't panic. It'll be up on the screen as we move along. But the first section, he's going to ask if you are waiting or if you are adjusting. In the second section, he's going to ask, are you waiting or are you indulging? And in the third section, he's going to ask, are you waiting or are you assuming? Adjusting, indulging, and assuming. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at Jesus' first caution to us, and that's, are you adjusting? Are you adjusting in this time between comings? Look with me at Matthew 24, 36 through 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so let's remember the question that prompted this entire monologue by Jesus. Jesus is talking about things that are to come, but he wasn't just sitting on a hill and they said, this is what I'm going to talk about next. It was prompted by a thought and a concern that the disciples have that maybe you've had at one point in your life. And that thought was in 24 verse 3, where the disciples said this: as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples say, when is this going to happen? When are we going to know it's going to happen? And it took Jesus a while. That's how Jesus, you ask Jesus a question and he'll answer it tomorrow. But he'll talk a lot in between. We have to track what Jesus is doing. And so now he answers that question. When is this going to happen? No one knows. Not a human, not an angel, not even me as the Son, only the Father. And I share the same divinity with the Father. I am God with God the Father. But he hasn't chosen to reveal that to me. Only the Father knows. Now, this is an important thing for us to understand, not because it's unique to our culture, but because it's always happened. There will always be some Christian, some cultic leader, some charlatan saying that they have discovered through intensive research the day and the hour that Jesus is coming back. Or maybe they see this and say, well, maybe not the day and the hour, but we know pretty well what year or month or season or what you'll be wearing when Jesus comes back. You'll hear it. But Jesus is saying, don't believe him. Don't listen to them. Don't give them your money to buy whatever product they are selling. Do not think because they know how calendars work that you should listen to everything they say about the gospel. Only the Father knows. Jesus is here cautioning his very disciples, who he is giving this inside look into what life will be in the future. And he says, we don't know. And what's interesting is if we go to the obsession side of the camp, which is a small number, what is it that we're always looking towards? We're looking out. But if you notice the three commands that are given in this text, be ready, be awake, and be watching, the commands are to look in. You see, when we consider the final judgment that is to come, Jesus is calling us to look at our own hearts, to assess what is inside, to be more concerned about the object and integrity of your faith than you are about geopolitical rumors and whispers of war. He says, no one knows the day or the hour. But then he says this, it's coming. No one knows, but know this, it's coming. Do you see that tension that was in verses 42 and 40 through 44? Look back at that text. He says this, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Jesus gives an example. If you knew that someone was going to break into your house at 1:30, you're probably not going to aim to go to bed at 1:15. You'd stay awake. You'd want to do something about it. But then Jesus gets at that tension, and he says, you don't know the hour, but you know that I'm coming. Stay awake. Don't sleep. Be ready. My 1-year-old daughter had a rough night last night. And there was a point where I was thinking through my sermon at like 1:30 in the morning, and she was quiet for the first time in a long time. And I thought to myself, I want to make sure she's actually asleep before you let yourself fall asleep. You've all been there, right? Where you like give in to sleep and then you get woken up again. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's like, be ready. Do not let yourself fall asleep. Do not be adjusted to this. Be ready. How many of you have gotten a phone call that has ended with, hold on 1 second, I'll call you right back? You know the anticipation that brings, right? For the next 5 minutes, it's like you tell the president and the news sources to stop. Like you are not moving, you are not reopening whatever Word document you are writing, you are not taking your kids to the park, you are holding on to that phone because they said you'll call you right back. And you're staring at it. And you're wondering when right back means. And maybe if it extends past 5 minutes, you take it and you begin to go back to what it was you were doing, but you hold the phone in your hand so you can feel it vibrate. Or maybe you turn it all the way up and you forget about it until you're in a meeting later. And maybe that half hour passes and they still haven't called back. And now you begin to go home for the day. But you know that instead of putting the phone on the seat next to you, you're going to put it in your pocket so you can feel it ring. You get home and you tell your wife or your husband, hey, just to let you know, so-and-so said they'd call. And so they might call and I'll slip off and answer the phone. But then that evening comes and they still don't call. You become more and more apathetic towards this idea. And then you go to bed. Now, I'm betting that most of you haven't woken up in the cold of the night wondering if this person has called you. Because it's night. Who calls at night? And then that next morning comes and you say, maybe he's not going to call back. Maybe he won't. Maybe he forgot what he said. Or you forget about it, that he was going to call you back, and you live the rest of your life as if that be right back, BRB for you youths, never happened. You become accustomed to the silence, and the imminence of be right back is completely forgotten. That's what Jesus is cautioning against right here. Do not become so adjusted to the silence that you lose the sense that Jesus is saying, I'm going to call back. I'm coming back. And he uses two examples to get at this idea of readiness. He talks about Noah's time, and gives a story of two people working and one being taken, a couplet of those stories. And first, we're going to look at Noah, and those are verses 38 through 39. If you don't know, Noah was an Old Testament man who God saved from judgment by calling Noah to build an ark for his family and the animals before global judgment came and we put it all over our nurseries. That's a joke. It's weird that we have mass symbols of death in our children's room, but anyway. maybe this is me. God saw the world was increasingly wicked. He found Noah, who was righteous. And so God said, Noah and your family, if you listen to me, you will be saved because the ongoing corruption of this world, I'm going to bring judgment upon. But what's interesting is if you're looking at verses 38 and 39, what Jesus is stressing about Noah's time is not the increasing wickedness of it, but actually the ordinariness of Noah's time, right? He says in those days, they ate, they drank, they married, and were merry, right up until the waters of the flood came. You see, Jesus isn't saying they were stabbing each other, they were sleeping around, they were getting drunk, they were doing all of those terrible things, which is true. He says they ate and drank like humans. They married like awestruck lovers, and they were happy. But then the waters of judgment came. In other words, they had become so adjusted to the ordinary pace of life that they were entirely unaware that judgment might follow. Life was good until it wasn't. Do you think, perhaps for us, especially in this Western world, that the largest threat to our ability to wait in anticipation for King Jesus coming back is not the tribulations, the hardships, the famines, and the earthquakes we looked at last week, but the mundane, ordinary, daily conveniences of life? Being a father of young kids, we watch a lot of Disney movies. In Hercules, the Disney movie, there's Hercules, who is this pagan god who's sent down to earth, and he can only return to the realm of the gods if he proves himself to be a true hero. That's the narrative of the entire movie. He needs to prove himself, he can be a true hero, and then he can get what he always, he can get out of this broken world. And by the end, he does so. He proves himself a true hero. The gods on Mount Olympus are willing to welcome him back, but he chooses to stay on earth. Why? Because he found a lady friend. You see, for Hercules, if he could find something special here on earth, heaven wouldn't be so great and earth wouldn't be so bad. Do you think that's an active temptation in our life today? You see, we live in a world where we see suffering all the time. We see brokenness. Families are absent from us today because of sickness. Cars wouldn't start. And yet we say, if I could find that job, that guy, if I could fulfill that goal, heaven wouldn't be so good, earth wouldn't be so bad, I'd be content. That's what it looks like to adjust to this world instead of longing for the next. C.S. Lewis famously expressed Jesus' caution here when he said this: "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." Are you like those in Noah's day who are so comforted by the ordinary pace of life that tomorrow you expect to wake up and do the same thing, that you forget that you are made to enjoy God for all of eternity? Do not adjust to this world. The second example he gives is in verses 40 and 41. Two men working in a field, one is taken, one remains. Two women grinding at a mill, one is taken and one remains. This is often the main verse that is taken by people to talk about a theological concept that is called the rapture, where God takes his elect and brings them home. And it could be, remember we just read back in verse 31, that when Jesus comes back, he's going to call his elect to himself from the ends of the world. That could be what Jesus is talking about here. This could be a good systematic point of theology to justify that. But what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't tell us where these people are going. Are they going to God? Are they going to judgment? He just says one is taken and one is left. And maybe that's because the main point of this text isn't so much to tell us what it will be like, but instead to tell us that whatever it is that's going to happen is going to be wildly unexpected. It is going to disrupt the ordinariness of life. The ordinary work of two men out in a field, the return of Christ is going to disrupt it. The ordinary labors of a mother and her daughter grinding the daily grain is going to be disrupted at the return of Jesus. Family relationships, workplaces, friendships, there is a day coming where these will be disrupted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of your faith. And you see, we are far too prone to grow adjusted to our relationships and to our daily functions, and Jesus knows that. And so he says, be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Do not grow weary in waiting for me. There's an old TV show that began with the phrase, "Do not adjust your television set." And they said it because if you adjust your TV to meet this early sci-fi film, movie, TV show, I don't know why I had to use all of those titles to get TV show out. If you adjusted it to meet this, everything else you watched on that TV would be out of focus. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you live in a world where the focus is broken and static fills your ears every day. Do not adjust your life for this to come into focus. because it's not supposed to be in focus. You were not made to live in a broken world like this. You were not made to settle for what is the least bad. You were made for me. Keep your focus on that day, which is yet to come. Second, Jesus now moves on to emphasize a different concern. He said, are you waiting or are you adjusting? Next is, are you waiting or are you indulging? Are you waiting or are you indulging? Now remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He's giving them tasks or he's preparing their ministry for what it will be when Jesus leaves. But do you remember the thing that happened before this monologue, for those who were with us? Jesus spoke to the other group of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus went to those leaders and he said, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And he called them hypocrites and he talked about them entering into hell. And so here's Jesus preparing leaders while rebuking leaders. And this is really important to understand as we begin to read the next portion of text, which is verses 45 through 51. Jesus says this, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant with whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the disciples just heard Jesus destroy the Pharisees and say, you think you will be saved from hell, but you will not be. And then they ask a question. And then Jesus says, there is something worse than what the Pharisees are doing. To the person who does this, not only will you end up where the hypocrites are, but you'll be cut into pieces. There will be additional sorrow for this person. In other words, there is a danger that can befall God's servant that is greater than the danger the Pharisees themselves were in. What is that danger? It's the indulgent servant who does not exercise the duties that the master has given to him. Jesus used an example of servants, and it's kind of confusing when we read this text because he says he told his servants to feed them. Well, that's because there was this idea of this servant who cared for the other servants. Now you can imagine for the disciples, this might ring a bell. Because do you remember what Jesus said when right before he rebuked the Pharisees, he spoke to his disciples. Do you remember what he told them? Look back at verses 23, verses 9 or 8 through 11. But you, disciples, are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. So Jesus says, for the leaders of my religion, for my disciples, there will be no servant-master distinction. You're all servants. So do you think when Jesus says this to the disciples might think he's talking to them? I think that's probably how they encountered this. He says, do the work of a faithful servant. A faithful servant will take care of the other servants until the master comes back. He will feed them, he will care for them, and he will do all of this at the proper time. At the time when those servants need that care, this master servant, head servant will go and he will serve those people. And if the master comes back and finds the servant doing exactly what the master told him to do, then the master will give to him all of his possessions. The entire household will be placed into his command. And we'll look more at this reward next week when we come back and we talk a little bit more about what's going on here. But in other words, if the servant does what the master says, it will be joyful, not only for him, but for those for whom he is caring. But there's a contrast here, the wicked servant. You see, the wicked servant, did you notice what he said to himself? My master is delayed. Present, active, and ongoing. In other words, he's saying, my master is delayed, and it does not appear that his delay is going to end anytime soon. And because of that, he turns to violence and not benevolence. He turns to gluttony and not generosity. He turns to drunkenness and not devotion. When he encounters the seeming delay of the master, he turns to indulge the desires of his flesh because of the seeming safety of the master's absence. We know that, don't we? Imagine how much sin begins with saying to yourself, my master is delayed. My roommate is gone. My spouse is out of town. The kids are asleep. They'll never know. Consider Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. We know that in our hearts, don't we? That in leaving here, we can do something which is knowingly wrong, and we do not expect to die for it, at least not in that moment. And what Jesus is saying here is because Jesus will be physically absent from his church, church leaders and Christians will forget the charge of our Savior and instead indulge in gratifying the simple and easy desires of our hearts. And in so doing, we will spiritually and physically abuse others who are around us. All sin is corporate. It always affects those who are around us. But hear this. This is the point Jesus is making to his disciples. That the ministry of this age, what is it that God is calling these disciples to do, our present church leaders, our present church members as disciples, our parents, our husbands, our wives, what is he calling us to do in ministry? To make hearty others in light of Jesus' return. To go to those who are fellow servants of God and to feed them and to care for them at the proper time in their moment of need, when often it might be against our own need, we go and we care. We go and we give. We go and we feed. We go and we love. We do not withdraw and say, but what about me? And if that's you, then there is another thing that lies ahead of you. If you are not the faithful servant, if you are one who turns away and is not feeding and is not caring and is not laboring, but is focused on oneself, Jesus will meet you faithfully. Even though you are unfaithful, Jesus will be faithful to you, faithful to repay you for the wrong you have done, the wrong done to God and the wrong done to others. So my question to you is, where are you making people hearty for the return of Christ? Where are you preparing those in this very room to stand in full confidence when Jesus comes back? Where are you calling others to endure along with you by the grace of God given to us in his word? Because Jesus has given us his house. Do you see that? There is something so much better than vain indulgences for us in the gospel of Jesus. We have the pantry of the master. Will you trust his rations? In your experience of a delay, will you trust that it will never run dry for you to hope in God? That it will never cost you wrong and seeking the well-being of others? Will you endure in giving your life to this end? So I want to ask you now, if you are waiting for him, what does this look like in your life? Next week, Jesus is going to tell us how we live, but right now in this pause that's in this text where Jesus is giving these three repeated commands really clearly, what does waiting for Jesus look like for you? How does it shape the way you interact with those who are around you? You see, J.C. Ryle, pastor, said it this way. He says, "We may well doubt whether we are true believers in Jesus if we are not ready at any time to have our faith changed to sight." Can you imagine? Can you imagine if our culture, our secular culture, knew that one day world peace would be a reality? That one day a perfect government would be installed? That one day our carbon footprint would be entirely eliminated? Can you imagine the celebration that would happen? Can you imagine the shaping influence that would have on our policies, our community engagement, and our consumer habits? Our world is looking for certainty in the object in which it hopes. And if that's you, Jesus is far more certain than any hope you have in this world. And if you already believe that, how much more should the certainty of that God and his kingdom shape everything in our lives? Dear church, we live in a world which is waning, but Jesus is coming back. And this is where he goes to his final parable. And in this parable, we see Jesus' final caution, and that's this: are you assuming? Are you waiting, or are you assuming? Let me give just a brief bit of cultural background before we look at this text. And that is, in this day, it was common for marriage practices to have certain procedures that went into place with it. In Jewish marriage ceremonies, there would be a procession from the house of the father of the bride to wherever the wedding reception was. And so what would happen is the groom would go to the father-in-law's house, and he would get his bride. And while that was happening, friends, family, the bridal party, which here are the virgins, would gather along the route between the house and the celebration hall. And they would wait for the groom to come out, and they would follow him down. Now, just like is often common today, is weddings happened in the evening. And so what you would do is if you were invited, you would take a torch with you or a lamp with you so that if it grew dark in the delay, you can light the way, and it'd be like the sparklers we have now, right, where you light dresses on fire and hold them over people. Just like that, it'd be part of this. And even more so, if the wedding was at night, these torches would act as a sort of party invitation. It would show that you received the invite and you planned accordingly. That if someone showed up to the feast and they had a torch, it means they knew it was there and they made the adequate preparations to go to the feast. You weren't just trying to crash a party for their hummus. And so they let you in because you have the torch. And it was typified by this waiting and following the bridegroom. And with that in mind, let's look at this final story in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 15. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oils with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him.' And then all those virgins rose up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So in this story, the contrast is relatively clear for us, right? In fact, in both of these stories, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't just give a parable that has an innate contrast in it. He actually uses adjectives to tell us this contrast. There was a faithful and wise servant, and there was a wicked servant. There were wise virgins, and there were foolish virgins. Jesus is not trying to be subtle with what it is he's doing, which means the point Jesus is giving was intentional to the disciples, and it's intentional to us today, and that is, which one are you? Who is it who waits with wisdom? Who is it that waits with foolishness? And you see, when we look at this specific story, there are three assumptions that the foolish virgins made that proved to be their undoing. The first assumption was they assumed they were ready to wait for the bridegroom. The second assumption was they assumed that others would provide for them whatever they lacked. And the third assumption was that they would be granted entrance to the feast, even if they showed up late. And when it comes to assessing our own lives and looking inward and watching, therefore, our own hearts, it might be that many of us are prone to the same error. You see, look at what Matthew has said repeatedly already in the book of Matthew, beginning in Matthew 10, verse 22. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Last week we just saw in chapter 24, verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." We just read earlier that for those who do not endure to the end, your faith is in vain. You see, in Missoula, we love to go hiking. We love the spirit of adventure. But true Missoulians know that you need to be prepared for these things, especially if you know the duration is going to be long or the time frame to be uncertain. Right? I've seen some of you get ready to go out for your hikes. You grab your hat. You grab your shoes, you grab your snacks, you grab all of your Patagonia apparel, you grab your camera, your fitness tracker, your bear spray, your bear bells, your backpack, your dog, your water bottle, and then only then, when you're ready for the imminent apocalypse, do you begin to go hike Blue Mountain. But it's true. We know that if you are uncertain of what is to come, or if you know there is going to be a delay, the way in which you prepare for something is different. We know that just standing in the woods does not mean you're ready to go climb a mountain. We know that enrolling at the University of Montana does not guarantee that you will get a degree. But how often do we think that faith offered at one time is the same as a faith which endures throughout time? That we are not prepared in our faith to endure the trials that this time will provide for it. So the question to you is, how are you preparing your own heart for this age where Jesus' return is soon, but it's still not yet? What are you doing to bolster the faith that God has given you? What he says later, to fan into the flame of faith. Are you drawing near to God as a regular habit in prayer? Are you submitting yourself to hear God through his word? Are you, as the author of Hebrews is encouraging you, to gather together, to not neglect the meeting together, so that you might be encouraged, that you might help one another? Are you continuing to put off sin and put on Christ? Are you reliant upon God's Holy Spirit to bring to completion the salvation of your soul that he began at your conversion? Have you made adequate plans to endure in faith? Or do you assume that it's just going to happen passively? That your life can drift and look like whatever you want it to look like, but one day, Jesus has to let you in. Because the truth is, and what's interesting, especially in light of the first parable we saw, which says, stay awake. Here, both the foolish and the wise fall asleep. We will become groggy in this world. We will get into established rhythms. God, even amidst this sinful, broken world, has given traces of his beauty in all sorts of places. And we can live life in this world and we can become infatuated by good things, godly things, which captivate our attention. But if we are not so prepared in the midst of that world, then we are living as a foolish virgin. If we are those who see Christianity as a novelty, as a way to pass our time, as a way to feel better about ourselves, or as a family badge that we wear, and we do not repeatedly care for it, then there will be a time when the bridegroom comes and the trumpet is sounded, and you reach down to find that your faith has long run dry. And in that day, no one will save you. But now we can share our faith with you. Now we can tell you the beautiful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our faith is this. Our greatest problem is that we are separated from God, that we were indeed made to be satisfied in another world, not by that world, but by the God who rules it. But our sin has separated us from that. And so all of the longings and all of the glamour and all of the ordinariness of life that seems to be ultimate is meant to point us to the God who is distant because of our sin. And we stand condemned. But Jesus has come to die for our sin so that he might restore us to God and save us from our punishment so that we can see with clear eyes that which does satisfy us, a world which will become perfect and a hope which is unshakable amidst this shaking world. One day this world will be judged and those who hope in this beautiful gospel will be saved. Will that be you? Will you hear this gospel today and will you believe it? Will you make adequate plans to believe that what Jesus has said, that enduring faith is hard faith? And will you plan accordingly for that? You see, you cannot work your way into this heaven. The work of filling your lamp is not a work that Jesus sees. Well, you've done well. You've done these works, and now you can be saved. You see, these people were there at the invite of the bridegroom. But the ones who endured heard the call to come and made the costly, adequate preparation to endure, regardless of how long that was going to take. Those who are saved are those who plan to endure. So right now, we spill our lamps for you. And we say, come and see. Come and hear. But there is a difference between sharing our faith with people and giving our faith to people. You see, when this day comes, no one can give you that faith. I can share it with you. Your coworker can share it with you. Your parents can share it with you. Your children can share it with you. But you can't have theirs. You have to have your own. You must have faith that endures personally. Is that you? Do you have adequate hope in this? You see, the feast right now is ready, and it is ready for you. What is out there for the Christians, which is yet to come, is so much better than anything we could put our hope in today, and it is a certain guarantee. Will you wrap your life around the hope of this King? You see, it's only this gospel, only this truth given to us by the creator of this world that can provide light in this dark world and greater hope for the world yet to come. We do not know the day and hour where our faith will be made to sight, but we do know that salvation and its offer stands for you now. Will you believe in it? Will you wrap your life around it? As strange as it may sound in our world, his coming is soon. It was soon 2,000 years ago, and it is still soon today. Are you waiting for him in the most active of all senses? Are you preparing your heart to find its hope in him, and are you helping others do the same? Are you resting with full confidence that you will have faith enough to survive this long, dark night? See, the truth is, you'll never be able to wrap your life around the certainty of the date of your death. God has not given it to us or for man to know. But the Lord's second coming is even more certain. What will you do with that knowledge? If understanding the date of our death would undermine the very culture we live in today, what would our world look like if our church understood with certainty the coming of the Lord and wrapped our lives around that, even if we know only in part? What hope could be offered? What lives could be changed? What gospels to be proclaimed? What love to be experienced? Dear church, are you ready for this day? Are you awake? Are you watchful? Are you ready? If so, let's let the words of John be our concluding encouragement today from 1 John 3, 1-3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know. That's the plea of enduring faith, isn't it? But we know. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This love is ours. This hope is real. This day is certain. Therefore, be ready. Let's pray. Lord, we like checklists. And next week you will give us a bit of what it looks like to be ready, but to truly prepare our hearts to be ready, it doesn't take a checklist of knowing what I'm going to do tomorrow. It takes the whole weight of the gospel and the truth of your gospel to rattle our hearts to believe in this transcendent God coming to save a broken humanity. That is something we cannot ready ourselves. It is your Holy Spirit that readies our hearts and equips us to then move forward in faith and do the things that you have commanded us to do. So now, Lord, I ask that you work in our lives in a way which only you can to make us ready. Lord, for those in here who do not know you, that you peel back the calluses of their heart so that they might see that this world is way more than they expect, that they are far more broken than they ever imagined, but that Jesus is greater than we could have possibly hoped. And for us who are saved, Lord, cause our hearts to long for you and your kingdom. Let us pray together, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen.